This is kind of a rhetorical question, but I want you to think about it. Why is it so difficult to change our minds? Why is that so difficult? Now, we all have deeply held beliefs, and some of those remain so unshakable that even when we're faced with contradictory evidence, well, we still discount what we consider undisputed facts. But some research from Stanford University shows that when people encounter information contradicting their beliefs, their brain reacts emotionally before thinking logically. People often instinctively dismiss new information rather than question established views. Now, this tendency to maintain existing beliefs, even if wrong, is what psychologists call belief perseverance. So why do we resist change? Well, the Stanford guys came up with three reasons, or psychological factors, if you want to call them. Cognitive dissonance, confirmation bias, and identity protection. And you're going, what's that? Well, let's look at cognitive dissonance. It's the discomfort that we have from holding contradictory beliefs. Okay? So they don't go together. They don't sound right together. Then confirmation bias is that we seek information that confirms our existing beliefs. And then the last one is identity protection. And it's that feeling that if we changed our beliefs, it would threaten who we are. Now, sometimes these three things can create insurmountable obstacles. Okay? We become overconfident, and our hubris and our ego prevents us from considering new perspectives. It's not just in business, it's also in the church that we frequently, for example, fall victim to what's called sunk costs. Okay, we've already sunk so much money into something, either money or effort or time and talent, that we're very reluctant to abandon it, but we really need to. And the fear of being wrong, well, I think it's like the bow on the package. You know, it ties all these things together, our fear and anxiety. It compounds everything. And we all know people who would rather make excuses than admit that a course correction is needed. Right? Now, these Stanford guys and gals, they also came up with a way to facilitate rethinking, which is really good. And in the context of today's gospel lesson, listen to these rethinking processes. Storytelling. Stanford guys and gals said, share relatable stories that illustrate new perspectives. Stories resonate with people. We like to hear stories. We really don't want to look at pie charts, histograms, you know, bar charts, you know, that kind of thing. We like stories. They're much more compelling than a bunch of facts and figures. The second one. Listen. Truly hear what the other person is saying. and what their perspective is without any judgment on your part. Because feeling heard, I mean, how does that make you feel? You know, when somebody really listens to you, when they make eye contact with you, when they are so engaged with you, well, you feel at ease, right? It makes you feel understood, and it makes you feel respected and valued. Again, in the context of the gospel stories. The third one, influence. Gently guide them toward considering new information. Share new information in digestible chunks. Don't give them the whole elephant. Just give them a bite of the elephant, right? One of my favorite movies is The Sound of Music. And I love that song, Do Re Mi. Start at the very beginning. Give them manageable chunks of new information so that they can connect these new ideas to their existing values and goals. And the fourth one, permission. Permission. You create a safe place for them, where their vulnerability is safely held, and you can all acknowledge your uncertainty, and you can help calm each other. Permission. So we have storytelling, listening, influencing, and permission. When we create an environment where rethinking is valued rather than criticized, transformation happens. Transformation happens. It allows for flexibility. It allows for the sharing of new ideas. It allows for continuous learning and growth. And the ability to rethink and thereby pivot, well, it gives you an advantage. Remember those old days, oh, long ago, during the pandemic? What did we do? We did a lot of stuff we had never done before, right? We pivoted. We knew we had to change. We weren't sure what we were supposed to do. Sometimes we fell flat on our face, but we regrouped, right? We experimented, and we rejoiced when we got it right, and we still came together as the body of Christ, the church, but in new ways. We need to capture that again, not a pandemic, but we need to capture that flexibility, that embracing newness and change. You know, the seven last words of the church are, we've always done it that way, you know? And that's good. You do need traditions. You do need traditions. But as members of the Reformed faith, we also know that we are called to always be reforming. So, reframing, rethinking is a strength, isn't it? And it's crucial, because this is the hardest thing, I think. I think this is why we don't want to change. This is why I don't want to change. Nothing is final. Nothing is final. And being open to new ideas, new ways of doing things, oftentimes leads us to better outcomes and more innovative solutions. And undergirding all of that, saying nothing is final, of course there is one thing that is final. There is one thing that is constant. There is one thing that undergirds everything else, and that is the love of God, the presence of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's how we are able to change. That's how we become infused with hope. And that's why these fishermen did what they did. So this is a very well-known story about Simon Peter and the Zebedee brothers. Don't you love that name, Zebedee? That's a good name, Zebedee. They're all invited to leave their familiar family fishing work. Now, don't you know that they're probably like the 20 bajillionth generation that has done fishing, right? We've always done it that way. And Jesus asks them to do a different kind of fishing. So these two sets of Galilean brothers, they take to the road with Jesus. And they follow him as he tells about the good news of the gospel, God's reign, and he feeds and heals people. Wow. I mean, how do you explain that to your spouse? How do you explain that to Zebedee? They just left him in the boat. They just left Daddy in the boat. So here we are in the fifth Sunday after Epiphany. Are you keeping track? The fifth Sunday? No, you're not. Okay. It's the fifth Sunday after Epiphany. It is also the fifth Sunday of ordinary time. And you know, what's ordinary time? Well, ordinary time is that time during the year when the life of the church is neither aiming at nor celebrating the events of either Christmas or Easter. We're not doing either one of those. Now, ordinary actually comes from the word ordinal. Okay? And it's meant to convey numbers and counting. That's the fifth Sunday of ordinary time. Our everyday sense of ordinary is, in fact, helpful entry, I think, into thinking about ordinary time and about this particular Sunday after Epiphany. Why is ordinary time ordinary? Again, it's not Advent, it's not Christmas, it's not Lent, it's not Easter. We're not making any preparations for that, right? We don't have the special liturgy. We don't have all the hoo-ha in the sanctuary. Okay? Ordinary time is ordinary because of what it is. It's a liturgical season that makes up most of the time of the church. Did you know that? 33 to 34 weeks of every year, depending on the dates of Epiphany and Easter, and I'm not going to go into how we figured that out because it makes my head hurt. It's the time during which we are called, I think, like Simon Peter and the Zebedee brothers, those fishermen in this passage from Luke, to follow Jesus, not because there's a star that's announcing Christ's birth, not because we're excited and frightened about a trip to Jerusalem, but simply because Jesus said, "Follow me." So it's not an accident that here after Epiphany and Christmas and before Lent and Easter, Jesus tells us to follow him, to leave everything behind and follow him. And in the next weeks, we'll be listening to him preach of blessings and woes. Woes? Wait a minute. That's Luke's sermon from the plain, which is different than the Beatitudes. I think there's a sense in which we're being reminded in these weeks between Christmas and Easter that for all their wonders, neither of these celebrations is sufficient to sustain us in the hard work of following Christ during the daily ordinariness of our lives. This story is so much more than a bunch of guys saying, "Oh yeah, I saw him down at City Hall talking on the steps. Yeah, he's great. Let's go. It'll be fun." So this slice of ordinary time, that's also an extension of our celebration of Epiphany. Each one of us is called, like Peter, James, and John, to follow Christ. And in following him, we are called to listen to him as he commands repentance and proclaims the good news of the kingdom. No bright stars, no earthquakes, no magi, you know, no Mary, no shepherds. Just a voice that strikes our ear amid the ordinariness of our lives and announces that God is among us and we are called to follow, to leave everything behind and follow Christ. Thanks be to God for the extraordinary in the ordinary. Amen.